So we're continuing on as we go through Romans 3. Paul, in the first section here, up through 3:19, Paul is really pointing the finger at mankind and showing that mankind is completely condemned, that there has no hope at all. And he focuses on the heathen at first, he focuses on the self-righteous, and then he focuses specifically on the self-righteous Jew. And so he's taking a look at these self-righteous Jews, and is really pointing his finger at them and he's really acting like a prosecutor. If you think in a courtroom, what he's doing is building his case against mankind. But he doesn't just stop there, as we'll see, that he's going to continue on. And so this first section, just keep in mind, we're talking about condemnation. And then after this, starting next week, we're going to take a look at the justification. And then following that, we'll get to sanctification. And so you kind of break Romans down into those three categories, and that's basically what we follow through, with a little part of dispensation brought in there when we talk about Romans 9, 10, and 11. And so if you think of it in terms of that breakdown, it helps to know what you're reading when you go through Romans. And so we're finishing up this condemnation part of Romans, and I think every one of us pretty much knows that man is pretty much condemned, right? We have no hope without Christ. There's absolutely nothing in us that's good. There's nothing in us that desires God. There's nothing spiritual about us because there's no activated spiritual part in us. That's what the Holy Spirit does in us. It activates that spiritual part of us so that we can understand God. We can then have fellowship with God, and we can have Him actually dwell in us, because that's where the Holy Spirit is within each believer. And so it's important for us to have that in order to be bent towards God. But that does give us a problem, because then there's also that fleshly side that is still residing in us that desires to please self in every way. And Paul is looking at a person who is not saved here. He's looking at, in general, mankind without Christ. And without Christ, that man is completely lost, is completely devoid of anything spiritual. And it's not a pretty sight. You know, when you read through these things, you start seeing the real heart, the inside of what a person is like. If you don't want to read Romans, just look at the political scene and you'll see the heart of man. You'll see things going on here that they stink to high heaven, I guess you could say. So what Paul is doing here is taking and looking at the Jews specifically in this case. Now remember that in Romans 1:16, he said he's to the Jew first and also to the Greek or the Gentile. Now some, they take and interpret Gentile as being a Jewish person outside of Jerusalem. Now that's an Acts 28 person does that. And so you have to be careful. They don't always do it. They're inconsistent in that. But sometimes when it's convenient, they'll take and interpret it that way, so that what is happening, what they're trying to do is make a case that the Jew and Gentile means the Jew in Jerusalem and the Jew outside of Jerusalem, because Paul is reaching out to the Jews about the kingdom. That's what they're trying to prove. And so they therefore have to take terms and redefine them to fit that theology. So just if you happen to run across something like that, you have to be careful about any group redefining terms like that. And that's what Mormons do, that's what Jehovah's Witnesses do, other groups will do it to make it fit what they're trying to tell you. So you always have to kind of keep your little antenna up for these things that are trying to slip something in there. It sounds good on the surface. One big thing that's really misinterpreted or interpreted incorrectly is the term grace. If you go to most churches, they'll talk about being saved by grace, but many of those churches will take and interpret grace as something we earn by works, which is a complete, absolute contradiction in terms. But they'll still talk about Jesus Christ saving us by grace. And so you think, oh, they're talking the same thing. No, they're not, because they've redefined that term. So we have to always be careful and don't accept it at face value, and then understand that they may sound on the surface the same, but they've reinterpreted words to make it fit their theology. So you always have to be alert to that. Well, in this case, Paul is taking these Jews. Now, the Jews felt that their righteousness was just because God was dealing with them as a nation. They felt that they were a special people, which, were they a special people?
Yes.
Yeah. Absolutely. But was it because they did something special?
No.
No. They were just chosen by God, and it's, in fact, they were the least of all nations. They were nothing, and God just chose them out of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob to be His nation. And there was nothing that they did for Him to take them and actually what He calls them as a servant. So they are His servant. They're the ones who are using, who are being used by God to get to the world, eventually, the Word of God, and to the plan of salvation under the kingdom plan. So that was how God was going to use them. When they rejected the Messiah, of course, at that point, God said, I'm going to have to turn to the Gentiles. And instead of using a nation, I'm going to use individuals. And so there was a big change that happened, and I believe, and I think many of us do here also, at the stoning of Stephen. When Stephen was stoned, that was a dispensational break from what was going on beforehand. Before Stephen was stoned, basically God was dealing with the Jews under prophecy. After the stoning of Stephen, God was dealing with Paul, the church, the body of Christ. And we see that 35 years or so where Paul is learning about this church, the body of Christ, and is learning more and more about it as God is teaching him these things. So it takes a while for man to change over to this new system, but yet God, at one point, He made that, you know, we've drawn this, I don't know how many times, but we have that changeover. There's kind of a knee here where Israel and a nation, God was dealing with Israel as a nation in this case. And as a nation, Israel had the promise of the kingdom, which is why they were being preached that the gospel of the kingdom, the good news of the kingdom. If you want to come into that little flock of believers, you'll have the promise of the kingdom. And so, of course, that's what's being preached here. Now, when Israel rejected Christ for the third time through the stoning of Stephen, remember the Holy Spirit was actually the one who was preaching to these people through Stephen. And so it says he was filled with the Holy Spirit as he was talking. So it's the Holy Spirit giving witness to what Stephen is saying to Israel. Israel, of course, rejects all that. And at that rejection is basically when Paul was raised up, and the church, the body of Christ, began with Paul as the first one into the church. So with Israel as a nation out, individuals are in view. Indiviles. Okay, well, you'll know what that word is. So the indiviles were in view here. And these individuals now, whether Jew or Gentile, were able to come into the church, the body of Christ. So there's a big dispensational change, and that big dispensational change is defined by Paul as the but now. And we're going to come back to that just a little bit later. So, at this point, Paul has now turning to individual Jews. Not the Jews as a nation. There's no way that Paul is talking to the nation. The offer of the kingdom is all off the table. That kingdom was part of what was being preached. But now we kind of lose that idea of the kingdom that's going to be set up on earth, and that's not what's in view here. The gospel of the kingdom is being preached here, but then after Stephen's stoning, the gospel of the grace of God is being preached. In Acts 20, we see the gospel of the grace of God that Paul is preaching. That's a new gospel that he is preaching there to not only the Gentiles, but to Israel. And he was told to make sure to go to Israel, not the nation. He's not talking to the nation. He's talking to the individuals within Israel, and to make sure that they hear. Make sure that they hear equally with the Gentiles. He would go to them and make sure that they hear, and also to the Gentiles.
Just back to your point about, you know, about how people use the word grace, also the word gospel. So when they say I'm preaching the gospel, it's a good thing to ask which one.
It's a very good idea, because, all right, define the gospel for me, because people will have different ideas of what that gospel is. So that's an excellent point. Now, as he's, let me just read as we go to Romans 3. The Jews who were putting their hope in the righteousness of the law, because they were given the law, they felt like a special people. We must be righteous because God is smiling on us so much, and you know, He's given us the law, He's given us the promises and all the covenants, and He brought the He's the promise of a Savior to come through us, even though they missed who the Savior was. They have all these things that they understand coming through them as a nation. This boosted them up and made them feel like we must be righteous if God is working in and through us. Now, what Paul does now, as we read this, what he's doing is taking and their own scripture, the scripture that they hold high as God's word, and he's going to point out certain passages that relate to their inner man and who they really are. And so he's going to prove to them from their own scripture that you are as corrupt as any Gentile. Verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. See, now, that's where the Gentiles are being compared to the Jews. Now, the Jews, of course, had a very elevated view of themselves. And what was their view of a Gentile?
God.
They were, yeah, not a cute little puppy either. The dogs are never well spoken of in Scripture. But they were nothing more than dogs that were disdained and dirty animals, and they didn't want anything to do with them. The only thing worse would be a Samaritan. And a Samaritan was worse because they were a half-breed of Jew and Gentile. So they were. That's why the Samaritans were hated by the Jews, especially those in Judea. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. Now, this word Greeks, it's where we get our word the Hellenistic Jews. A Hellenistic Jew would be a Greek Jew. A Jew that's living as a Greek is how where that word comes from. But the Greeks in this case are really Gentiles. And again, this word is reinterpreted to talk about the Jews in Jerusalem and the Jews who are living outside of Jerusalem and living as Greeks. So that's sometimes it's misinterpreted in order to fulfill a theological idea. But there are both, but in context, Paul is really comparing the Jews with the Gentiles. You can tell that in the context here. And it's got nothing to do with two classes of Jews. They're both Jews and Greeks, are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands. There's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside together. They have become useless. There's none who does good. There's not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, the paths of peace they have not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. We'll just stop there. So the Jews, although they think they are top dog here in God's program, they're actually no more, they're not any better than a Gentile. And he's pointing this out to them, that even their own scripture tells them that they are no good inside. And so Paul is trying to, not to make them feel bad, their self-esteem is going to be hurting from this, but he's trying to actually bring them to Christ and to tell them that you need a Savior. Just having the law and having God work through you as a nation doesn't mean that you're any more special than any Gentile. You're in as need of a Savior as anyone else. And so to do that, he's got to show them who they are on the inside. So It's interesting, too, how the Jews viewed sin, and it really helps in understanding how they would interpret it. Basically, when they're talking about sin, they're talking about people who are not like them. So, if you're not like me in our evaluation of the law and about Scripture, then you're a sinner. Now, if we take a look at Matthew 15:2, we can see here that many of the things that they followed were not out of the law, but they treated it as the law and sometimes above the law, and that's the traditions of men. Here the disciples were being accused of breaking the tradition of the elders. Well, who are the elders? These are the Jewish leaders of the Pharisees, the scribes, and they're the ones that would make up the laws that would govern the people. Now, these were laws outside of what God had already laid out in terms of the Ten Commandments and the 613 laws that are contained in the Mosaic Law. And they go on, for they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. Now, this was not like mom telling her son to make sure you wash your hands before you eat. It was a purification. It was a ritualistic washing that they had so that they would become pure in the eyes of God. And that's how they would wash their hands in order to fulfill their tradition, which they thought was so important that by breaking it, they were breaking God's law. And so you can see that man's law became God's law in their own mind. And they would treat it as if it were God's law. And so this tradition, many of these traditions, they added to the law probably because they felt like, well, we're the holy ones of God and we have the authority to do this. God set us up in this position. And he did. But they can't add to God's law. They can't take away from God's law. And they used these things to boost their own righteousness. It was a self-righteousness. They even used the Mosaic Law as to be self-righteous, where they would say that, look at how the things that we have, and they would boost themselves up from that. So they had the mistaken notion that their righteousness came through having the law. And it wasn't necessarily through doing the law, but just having these things that God gave them seemed to be the thing that drove them. So they saw then they had these things, therefore they were righteous, and everybody else was obviously not righteous. Everyone else, like the Gentiles, obviously could never be righteous because they weren't the ones whom God was working through. They were working through Israel, not the Gentiles. Ephesians 2:14 shows a separation between Jew and Gentile. What was that separation? The law. There's a law. There's a wall of separation. That wall of separation is the law that was given them. And the Jews separated themselves from the Gentiles because of the law that was given to them. And that separation could be seen as you read through Scripture of their treatment of the Gentiles and what they thought of the Gentiles. But it was actually a true separation, because when Peter was told to see the Gentile, Cornelius, what did he say? Did he say, I'd love to, Lord? No, far from it. He said, why would I bring myself down to that level and defile myself, is basically what he said, by seeing a Gentile. And so this whole idea of the clean and the unclean is really throughout Scripture. Ephesians 2:14, he made both groups into one. He broke down the barrier, that dividing wall, which is by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments. That law of commandments built a wall between Jew and Gentile. The Jews had it, the Gentiles didn't. How did a Gentile come to God? He became a Jew, basically. Yeah, he had to become a Jew, a proselyte. And he would come into, become a Jew, and not a full Jewish person by nature, or by nation, I guess. Huh?
Not by birth.
Not by birth, no, but he would come in, and like Ruth. Ruth is an example of a Gentile coming in and becoming a Jew. And what did she say? Your God will be my God. And she put aside everything she had and said, I'm focusing now to accept what you believe. And so she basically became a Jew and became part of the Jewish nation. And in fact, to the point that in her line was Christ. So, but you also look at people like the centurion who was building synagogues for the Jews. He basically, I don't think it was an official, I'm a Jew now, but he was very friendly toward the Jews, and therefore the Lord listened to him and healed a servant for him. I'm not real clear exactly on how the procedure was for a proselyte. Now, I've read that there's two types of proselytes. One's a proselyte of the gate, apparently, that comes in and would be more like the Cornelius or like the centurion. And then there's the other proselyte that actually becomes Jewish through, and people can do that today. You can become Jewish, come into that by accepting what they believe and coming into that. I would assume that they would think there's some kind of covenant relationship and so on, and throw everything aside and become fully Jewish. So anyway, there was a dividing wall between Jew and Greek. And these Jews and Greeks, the Jews would look down on the Greeks, on the Gentiles, as sinners. Now, they were sinners, not because they sinned in their eyes, like we think of sin, but they were sinners because they didn't do what the Jews had set them to do. They weren't followers of the law. You're sinners. It was more spoken of in terms of evilness that they defined. In other words, You know, when you sin, the word for sin, harmata, is something, I think that's the word, is really means missing the mark. And so you've probably heard that before. So you're missing the mark. God has set a certain point, and it's like a arrow going for the bullseye and a target. When you miss that bullseye, you've missed the mark, and you've sinned. You haven't reached that point where God wants you to be morally. The Jews set their own mark. So that's the problem, is they're setting their mark. So when anybody misses the mark that they set, they call them a sinner. That leads to John 9, 16 and 17, which is in your notes here. Then again, the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. So we're talking about the blind man who put clay in his eyes and Jesus healed him. And he said to them, this blind man, he put clay on my eyes, and I washed, and I see. Therefore, said some of the Pharisees, this man is not of God, because he keepeth not the Sabbath day. Well, you see how they're defining what's right and wrong. Now, did God tell him to keep the Sabbath? Were there excuses, reasons for not keeping the Sabbath?
No.
As normally it's a day of rest, right? And if your donkey falls in a pit, you can go pick it, you know, go help your neighbor, or your neighbor can help you pull it out. Can you go pick up sticks and start a fire?
No.
No. And that's because you plan ahead. There was a man in, I think it was Numbers, who was doing that same thing. He was out there. The law had been given. They knew the Sabbath had been kept. He was out picking up sticks to start a fire. Well, what he was doing, it wasn't a sin of ignorance, it was a sin with full knowledge of what was going on. And so he was thumbing his nose at God. What did the people do? They killed him. They stoned him, which was what the law said to do. So if you break the Sabbath, you should suffer death at the hands of the people. And that was just part of the law. Well, in this case, Jesus broke the Sabbath. He worked. He did a work. But he's saying there is a law above the Sabbath, because the Sabbath wasn't made, the man wasn't made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man. In other words, it was good for man to rest, which is the general idea, and to think about God, and to set that one day apart a week to focus in on God and worship of Him. When people have other things to do that are more important, healing the blind man, all right? Jesus was showing them that there are things that supersede the law. But they wanted to stone him because they're going by the letter of the law, not the spirit of the law. And so there's a little difference here. And that's why they then, he says, this man is not of God, because he keepeth not the Sabbath day. Others said, how can a man that is a sinner do such miracles? So there, he's being accused of being a sinner. Now, was Christ a sinner?
No.
But they were, he was in their eyes, because he went against where they, how they defined these things. And they defined things in their own way, and therefore he's called a sinner in their eyes. So, you understand that? So the sinner in this case doesn't have anything to do with the heart. It has to do with the outward actions, and it has to do with missing the mark that they set, not the mark that God sets. Now, Paul is really pointing out that what they think is their righteousness, which is in the law, contained in the law, all these things that God gave them, are where they build up their righteousness from, are actually things that condemn them. It's just the opposite of what they think it's doing for them. They think the law is, they're proud to have it, they're proud to carry it, they're proud to that God works with them as a nation. They think that's where their righteousness is actually comes from, not realizing that these things that they are so proud of are actually condemning. And they're being condemned now by the very law and the very scripture that they hold high and are proud of to have. And that's why these verses, as we read these verses in Romans, that it actually is from the Old Testament. They're quotes from the Old Testament. So, for instance, when Paul says there's none righteous, not even one, that's coming out of Psalm 14:1-3 and 53:1-3. When Paul says the man's throat is an open grave, speaking with deceitful tongues, that's coming out of Psalm 5:9. When their lips spew forth poison, that's out of Psalm 140, verse 3. Their mouth is filled with cursing and bitterness, Psalm 10:7. Their feet are swift to shed blood, Isaiah 59:7. No fear of God, Psalm 36:1. Now, for one thing, when Paul does this, you can see that he has a pretty good command of the Old Testament, doesn't he? Which isn't surprising, because he's a Pharisee. Now, the Pharisees probably all knew these verses. And so these shouldn't be surprises, and that's just understanding what these verses mean are probably the biggest issue. And they, Israel, didn't have a good interpretation of Scripture. They didn't understand Scripture at all. They knew it up here, but it didn't hit the heart. And so it wasn't something that they really understood applied to them. It was, you know, the basic idea of pointing the finger. When they're pointing the finger at other people, they've got a number of fingers pointing right back at them and accusing them. And that's what's going on here. Now, and there's verse after verse in the Old Testament that would accuse them of having the wrong heart, of not wanting to follow God, of being totally away from God. So these things are what really condemned these people who were in Israel, and especially the rulers, because they knew Scripture, they knew it up here in the head, but they were completely devoid of what it meant as far as their heart. And so they ended up actually being condemned by their own knowledge of the law. And that's what the law does. It condemns. You know, today, aren't most people zealous for the law, in a sense? Most people, if they think, I'm going to be right with God, so I'm going to have to obey the Ten Commandments. And that's basically what they're trying to do, is to... Their own righteousness is found in the law, and we can understand where the Pharisees were coming from, because the Pharisees were using the law for their righteousness, just as people do today. The big thing about putting the Ten Commandments on the courtroom of, you know, Christians or so-called Christians make a big issue about removing the Ten Commandments. Well, you know, that's really what we do. We are removing the Ten Commandments. And believers have removed the Ten Commandments from their life because they've been fulfilled in Christ. But the world is still condemned by the Ten Commandments, which is interesting. Ray Comfort, you've heard him, I'm sure. Ray Comfort uses the Ten Commandments to show people that they're sinners. And I think that actually, you know, I'm very critical about these evangelists, but that's one thing that I have trouble finding something to complain about. I'm still working on it. But
it's a tutor.
It's the law is our tutor, and that's exactly what it is in Galatians 3:24. It's our the King James calls it a schoolmaster, but it's teaching us that we are far from God. And if you can't follow the Ten Commandments, and he goes through the list of the Ten Commandments and says, well, have you ever stolen anything? And, well, yeah, a couple things. And have you ever had evil thoughts about women or something? He's talking to a guy. And, well, yeah, I've, you know, a few times a second. And so, yeah. and so they start adding up all these sins. And he says, well, looks like you're guilty of breaking God's law. Yeah, and then he goes into, well, now what do you do? You're going to stand condemned. And so the law is a perfectly good way to tell someone that they have broken what God expects. This is what the law was doing for the Jewish leaders. And Paul was using the law and what they took as being what gave them righteousness. Paul is now turning it completely around and saying, no, this is actually what is condemning you. Verses 19 and 20 in Romans 3, it says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, specifically the Jews here, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. So Paul extends it out beyond the Jewish nation and extends it to everyone may become accountable to God. That there's no excuse. God has already told us, here's what I expect, and if you can't keep that, then you're going to be in trouble. Verse 20, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And that's the only thing the law can do. The law has absolutely no power. I love the commercial, the guard in the bank. Guys come in to rob the bank. Everybody ducks down and he stands there. Well, do something, do something. And he says, no, I only monitor a robbery. I don't prevent it. And so he's a monitor. I'll report that. And then he says, there's a robbery. And so and so the people are lying on the ground looking at like, you know, what's the purpose of this? Well, that's what the law does. It's a perfect example of the law. The law monitors and reports when you stepped out of line, but does it help you? There's no help at all in the law. The law only condemns. It's an instrument of death, which sounds pretty strong, which sounds like the law would be bad, but does Paul condemn the law? No. The law is good. How could it be bad? It's from God. God gave the law. There's nothing wrong with the law, but there's everything wrong with the heart. And it's mankind who's the problem, not the law. So the law is the monitor that tells you when you've stepped outside of God's perfect will, if I could say, perfect moral will. And if you stepped outside of that, then you need someone to bring you back. And you can't do it on your own because, read Romans 1, you'll find out who you are. You don't care about God. So even if you stepped outside of the law, you're going to say, I don't care. There's nothing there for me. I don't need it. Yeah.
Before the law was given, the Gentiles had a law written on their hearts. It wasn't the Ten, but they had it.
There was always a law, and man knows what's right and wrong. And so, and that's what when earlier in Romans, Paul talks about that, of course, too, with the law that's written on the hearts, the conscience. Every person in the world has God's law written in their hearts. And so, even if you've never read the Ten Commandments, you're still being convicted. And so, I do need to be careful to say that it's only the Ten Commandments that that condemns. It's the conscience too that condemns. And man knows when he steps out of line. But what happens to the conscience? It's seared. It can be just pushed aside. You don't have to listen to it. And the more you do that, the easier it is to continue on in the pathway you want to go, which is always away from God. And so the conscience can be something that you ignore so you get what you want. And that's the nature of man. We see that all the time at work. So the law merely condemns. Romans 4:5, if we just take the next chapter here, jump ahead just a little bit. Or 4:15, I'm sorry. Verse 15, for the law brings about wrath. But where there is no law, there is no violation. Well, what does that mean? Did people know that they had to keep the Sabbath? If God hadn't told them, then they wouldn't have not known that that's what they need to do. If God didn't tell Adam and Eve about the special tree in the garden, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and they ate of that tree, would they have sinned? No, there'd be no sin because there'd be no law written against it. If you go 100 miles an hour down the freeway and there's no posted sign and no law against it, are you guilty of sinning? Breaking the law. You wouldn't be breaking the law because if you break the law and nobody catches you, did you break the law? Anyway.
Yeah.
That's for another lesson.
But that's for us too, isn't it?
What's that?
That applies to us too, 15.
4:15 here?
Well, if we're not under law.
If there is no law, then there is no violation.
But for a believer as well, right?
Because we're dead.
Oh, we are actually dead to that, and because we have Christ has fulfilled that law for us, since we're in Christ, then it's taken care of. And so therefore, turn that around, then we are, instead of wrath, we have just God's grace that is being poured out. We have His love being poured out, His mercy being poured out, and we're experiencing that as believers. But we're not going to experience His wrath. There's no condemnation, Romans 8:1. And so that is the state that the believer is in. We're separated from the law because we're in Christ. Now, if we go another chapter over, Romans 5:20. The law came in, and here's one of the purposes of the law, so that the transgression would increase. God gave the law to increase the transgression. Does that make sense? Well, it's so people would really understand who they are on the inside. God said, here's my standard, and if people compare where they're at, they'll realize I've fallen way short of where God wants me to be. So what do I do? What did Israel do? When they sinned, what did they have to do? They had to get right with God by doing the sacrifices and coming in. The sins that they committed, there was, and it's interesting because the sins that they committed knowingly, they were not excused of. Because what they're doing is saying, I don't care what the law says, I'm just going to go ahead and do it. The sins that were committed unknowingly, they didn't realize that they were committing sins. Those were the ones that were excused and there was a sacrifice for. That's a whole other topic. And it relates to, and we'll probably get to it when, you know, Paul talks about that he didn't know, he was ignorant of who Christ was. And that relates then to why he could be chosen as an apostle for the Lord, for the church, the body of Christ. Because he did in ignorance. Now, if he did it knowing who Christ was, then I don't think he would have been chosen for that position. The leaders of Israel were given another chance. Christ said, forgive them. They know not what they do. And then there's verses that talk about their ignorance in Acts, that they did these things in ignorance. Because they were done in ignorance.
Did Christ forgive all of our sins, or just the ones we do unintentionally?
No, our sins are forgiven. They're all covered. And if they weren't, we wouldn't be able to go into heaven. And so, fortunately, every sin that we've done, because there are certainly sins that we do knowingly that we're doing it, but that doesn't change now our relationship with God.
No condemnation.
However, Israel, there's still no condemnation for those who are in Christ, but Israel's forgiveness is future. And so when they had sinned, they would fall out of the will of God, and therefore they perhaps could not go into the kingdom. So it says those who endure to the end will be saved. They literally needed to endure to the end. They don't need to. Those going through the tribulation will have to endure that tribulation. And if they don't, then they won't get that salvation and the forgiveness of sin that goes along with that at the second coming when Christ comes back for Israel. Now, having said that, I believe that the Holy Spirit was still active. A person that, for instance, that little flock of believers, those who have believed, I believe that the Holy Spirit will make sure that they get through the tribulation period. Even though it doesn't clearly say that in Scripture. But I believe that Holy Spirit is still active, although not in the same way. He's not indwelling them, but is active in bringing them through that tribulation period. And there's verses that, for instance, the disciples in the boat going across the sea in a storm, that's a picture of them going through the tribulation. Did they make it? Yeah. And it was God who made sure that they made it. And so I think they will be like that. Even when they get out of the boat, what happens? Christ comes in and puts them back in the boat, even though they're getting out of the boat in disobedience, not in faith. The faith was staying in the boat. Where did Peter go? Out of the boat. He was disobedient to what Christ commanded them. Anyway, that's another whole topic that we could do. So, Romans 5:20 says that the law came in so that the transgression would increase, but where the sin increased, grace abounded more. And so we can see God's grace in all these things. The more you sin, the more of God's grace you can experience. And of course, then Paul goes into, well, should we sin some more then to experience more of God's grace? And we know the answer to that. Probably not. I presented that question to a Bible study group years ago. And I said, well, should we sin more? And it was more of a rhetorical question, so that God's grace will abound.
But he was a new believer.
He said, well, probably not. And Paul was a little more emphatic about it. He said, absolutely not. That's not going to work. Now those, and let's go to Galatians 3. Which is a verse that we covered a little while ago. But the purpose of the law is not just to increase our sin, but also as a tutor or a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. It's something that we should, when we see where we are and see how far short we've fallen in being able to follow what God has told us to do and what He expects, that we can say that, boy, I need a long ways to go here. So what most people do is try harder on their own. They usually, again, that's the self-righteous nature of man. And when they get to a certain point saying that I think I'm at least better than you are, then I'm good. I don't need to try any harder. I've attained something that I'm maybe better than average. Well, the problem is they've got the wrong standard and they're still not meeting the requirements of the law. They're not meeting the requirements that Christ has set forth as far as being able to get to heaven. Perfection is what Christ demands, and we read that in Romans 2, where it talks about those who are perfect, those who are continuing on in their perfectness, is basically what that verse is saying in Romans 2, that they will be saved. Well, no one's going to meet that, and we see in Romans 3 that as we're reading some of these things, it's got nothing to do, since all men will fail, that we need something else that's going to get us in favor of God, and that's Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the only one who can bring us back into a right relationship with God. And that right relationship, when God looks at us, He doesn't see us, fortunately, He sees Christ. He sees that, remember, the imputed righteousness that we have, we are still guilty, we still have our sinful natures, but we are in Christ, and therefore when God looks at us, He's seeing Christ, and therefore lets us in. That righteousness is imputed to us. We are not righteous in ourselves. We know we're not righteous. Any one of us could claim to be righteous. If we were righteous, then we wouldn't need Christ. But that righteousness is imputed. In other words, it's counted as if you are righteous. We're not actually righteous, but we're counted as if we are because we are in Christ and Christ in us. And so that imputed righteousness, and again, you have to understand it in terms of an imputation. When we are saved, our sin is imputed to Christ. Was Christ a sinner? No, absolutely not. And so we understand that. Therefore, Christ, in return from taking our sin and acting as a sinner, now we act as if we're righteous. And when God looks at us, He sees us as being, as if we are righteous, because that righteousness is imputed to us. Just as Christ isn't a sinner, we're not righteous. Christ is imputed or counted as if being a sinner, and we are counted as if we are righteous. And so that's, in my book, that's a pretty good trade. So, knowing that what God requires should make it clear to us that we really can't fulfill the requirements that He set out. And that's what the purpose of the law is, to show that how short we are in meeting and fulfilling what He expects us to do. And so Paul is painting an impossible situation. There's nothing we can do. There's nothing that is going to bring us closer to God. Trying harder isn't going to do it because we're doing it in our flesh. And the only way that we can please God is by giving up. And so part of, in a sense, salvation is giving up. Living a sanctified life is giving up. And it's not operating in the sinful flesh. It's operating through the power of Christ working in us. When a person gets saved, it's the work of the Holy Spirit in a person. If the Holy Spirit were not working in a person, then no people would be saved, because naturally we are not bent in a spiritual manner. And so it's God who has to work in and through us in order to give us the ability to reach out to Him in faith. Now, there's a lot of argument going back and forth as to how this works, but it seems obvious to me that we have to, and I have to be careful that it's not, some people misinterpret how these things happen, that it's God who gives the faith to us, and it's really God giving us light and giving us the ability to follow that light, is how I put it in my mind anyway. It's still cloudy, I think. Nobody really understands fully how salvation works, because Romans makes it clear that there is absolutely no way that we're going to come to God. We're completely dead spiritually. So if we're a dead person, how are we going to come to Christ? And that's where the electionists, those who believe that our people are re-elected to salvation, they say that it's God alone who chooses who he's going to energize to come to Him. And if He energizes someone, then they will come to Him. Now, that's different than God giving people, all people, a certain amount of light, that if they follow that light, the logical end will be that they're saved. And it's the Holy Spirit, though, that allows a person to follow that light, but a person can make a decision. Do I follow that light or not follow the light? And unfortunately, most people don't follow the light that's given them. They turn away from that light and follow their own sinful ways. Now, exactly how that works, I don't know. So don't ask me. Bonnie will know, though, so you ask her.
Or at least I'll give you my opinion.
Yeah, she'll...
Mary.
Well, why can't it be just that you hear that Christ died for your sins? You know, ding, ding, well, you're a sinner. You don't need any light for that. It's an inner knowledge. You hear the gospel one day that Christ died for your sins. That's faith. So you trust that. Why does it have to be this? It just maybe to us looks like this light path. Why not just hear the gospel? And because we are justified by by faith. What was our faith in? We just placed our faith in the Christ died for our sins. I mean, that's real simple. I mean, I heard the gospel and I believed it one day. I'd heard it all my life, but one day I heard the gospel. It really, I really took it personally because I was really a sinner, no doubt.
I believe the problem, for me anyway, is that we are dead spiritually, and therefore we're not going to understand anything spiritually. We're not going to want to do anything spiritually. We're not going to want to. We won't have the faith because we're completely dead spiritually. Basically, however it happens, we still need to just accept Him by faith, and so that's.
Thank you, Lord.
And yes, thank you so much that for the salvation that you freely give to everybody. We'll have to call it quits there.